Thank you that we can study your word. I just pray once again, Lord, that you'd help us to glean something from it, that we would have thoughtful discussions about what you've presented here, and that you just help me to present it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so once again, we're in Titus, and what I've been trying to point out is how it shows us what we ought to be doing and then why we ought to do it. So this will be the last week on the class. It's the idea. We're going to try to get through chapter 3, and then I'll try to point out some of the threads that run through the entire book while we're at it, and then that's the agenda for this morning. So just to recap, we just finished off chapter 2 last week and the week before. What was basically being pointed out in chapter 2? What was the point of chapter 2? Does anyone remember?
Well, it was telling each group of people what they should be doing.
Exactly. It singled out groups of people, particularly older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then household slaves or servants. So we're going to go ahead and pick it up. We'll just read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 to start. Could I get a volunteer, please? Thanks, Mac.
Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. They must not slander anyone, but be peaceful, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all people.
Okay. So he says to remind them to be subject to rulers. So just to start us off, who's the them? Who are we talking to now? Well, that's good. I heard one over here, and then
the church.
He was talking to individual groups within the church, and now he's kind of transitioned. This is the whole church. So let me just ask you real quick: does this still apply to us today?
Yes. No.
All right, well, you're going to have to back that up. So, how do we know, though, that he's not just talking to this one particular church in Crete? Any thoughts on that?
Well, didn't Paul talk about in Corinthians about it?
That's basically where I'm going. Like, these same ideas are not unique to this book. He talks about the same kind of thing everywhere. Real quick, could I get someone to flip over to Romans 13 and read verses 1 through 7 for me? Because he gives the same idea of a more in-depth treatment over there. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. I didn't put it up on the slide. Thanks, ma'am.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law.
Thank you. So yeah, Mac?
I was going to say, even if there wasn't anything else, right, like if this was the only thing, you know, I would call it like hermeneutics 102, right? I mean, there's a principle of authority and submission here. Now, the way maybe it happens, because, say, in our modern context today, our rulers are ascended in this principle is essentially the law. So we have to obey the law. We don't have a monarch, right? We don't have an emperor. So I don't know that. I mean, yes, Paul does talk about it in other places, but I don't know that you really need that to get there from Titus.
I think that's a fair point. I do appreciate having the backup in multiple locations, Jim.
Why you need succession authority. because of human nature. And if a law is ignorant of human nature, it's a law that's not going to work very well. I mean, the very concept is that not that you should or shouldn't do these things, it's that if you do or don't do these things, a government will punish or reward you based upon what you do.
Yeah.
But if we didn't have that human nature, we wouldn't need the government.
Well, I agree with that. So, any other thoughts on that? I mean, just as to... The big thing I wanted to address is that this isn't just specific to this group. This is universal. We're, as Christians, supposed to follow the authorities. Yeah, Vince?
Perhaps you're going to touch on, authorities' rules, they're going to come up with laws that we don't like, that we disagree. In general, we have to obey those laws. You know, there are exceptions when they specifically go against the Word of God. You know, we have examples of that in the Book of Acts. But, you know, there are things that the law they come up with, we like them or not, that's the way it is. You know, and we got to abide by those.
Yep. Andrew.
And how do we handle then verse 3 of chapter 13, when it says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, when you have a bad government who is hindering good and promoting bad? I mean, is that the exception to, is that, then do we handle this? Well, then I don't have to submit to these authorities?
Well, we're getting way off track. But, no, I mean, in general, you have to submit to the authority. Those specific instances, I think, where they're telling you to do something that's blatantly wrong, you don't. Like in Daniel, when he's being told to bow down to this golden idol, or don't pray to God, don't pray to any other god other than the king of Babylon. You can't do that. But he was still subject to that authority in all other respects. So I think that's the general principle. I mean, like, if you're in Nazi Germany, you don't go hunting down Jews, but you still have to obey the traffic laws. Any other thoughts? Okay. Kind of to Mac's point, I had a note here that you see the same principle of the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in a way that's, like all through chapter 2, the way that it's telling us to live is a good testimony. So following the authorities that are appointed over us, that's part of that same good testimony. So that's why I think this is universal for the entire church. We kind of touched on it a little bit. Why do we want to follow the authorities that have been appointed over us? Well, the Bible tells us to. There's underlying reasons behind that, too. I mean, yeah, Lee? Yeah, it's kind of the idea.
It's not so much we have to, we get to.
Yeah, like the idea that even bad government is far better than no government. All right, well, we'll move on from that. In verse 2, when it says to malign no one, that's in ASP. I think New King James says speak evil of no one. What does that mean, to speak evil of someone? So, just as an example, I'll bring a little bit of politics in. If I say that Senator so-and-so's position on abortion is morally wrong, have I maligned him?
No.
Okay, good. I don't think so either. If I say all Democrats are corrupt, have I maligned someone?
Yes.
Probably. Maybe. That's a flip of a coin. Okay, so what if I say that all Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? Am I maligning someone there?
Yeah.
So Paul said that, though, didn't he? So what is? Where do we draw a line? How do we decide what's maligning and what's not? With an evil intent? I think that's right on the money here. So I think the idea is kind of slander. What is the intent of your word? Like, and what's your attitude towards the people you're saying this about and yourself? Are you coming at this from like a position of superiority? I'm better than you because I don't do this thing that I'm saying that you're doing. If we don't have any thoughts, that leads us right into verse 3. Yeah, Tom. Is it easy to cross that line, though, of, like, I'm hating what this person's doing, and I really don't like them either? Don't we fall into that a lot?
That's about all we hear anymore.
Well, yeah, I mean, the everything's very divided right now. It's
not so much that you disagree with me, but if you disagree with me, you must be a hateful bigot.
Yeah, we've kind of lost this ability to disagree peacefully. Yeah, Mac.
And I think it's easy for everybody to find whatever the glaring flaw is in the other individual and then identifying them with that flaw as opposed to identifying them as an individual created in the image of God who is fallen, right?
Yeah.
And it's easy to pick at the flaw as being the individual, so we create caricatures, right? Instead of
yeah, absolutely.
That's
yeah, I think you're absolutely right.
So, Matt, now you changed my evangelistic method because I can't tell people anymore. So, by your own admission, you're a lying thief and adulterous.
Yeah, and the intent there is very different, too. I mean, I think we recognize that, but the intent in that is to bring them to a realization that they are sinful, that they've offended a holy God. It's not to put them down in their place, so to speak.
I like the, if you don't mind, sure. The idea of maligning because it carries the thought of doing harm to the person. So I'm doing something to doing harm to the person. When we share the gospel, we are doing that and recognize those things, point those things out for the point to bring the person to salvation. So what the leader was saying is the intent. What is the motive behind what's going on here? Right? So if the motive is to do harm,
so let's go ahead and read verse 3, because this flows out of what we just talked about. Can I get a volunteer there for one verse? Thank you.
For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another.
So, yeah, verses 1 and 2 kind of gave us the what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be living and subject to these rulers and authorities. We're supposed to be peaceful, showing consideration for all men. And then verse 3 kind of gives us the why. Verses 3 through 7 all kind of build on why we're doing this, but we're going to focus a little bit on verse 3 for now. This is where we came from. Are we better than the world?
You know, I say we are. I hope that the Holy Spirit is in us doing something. You know, sometimes we humility said to the people, we are not any different. We are sinners saved by grace. We are. But we better be better.
I'm glad you brought the Holy Spirit into it. Because apart from that, we're all people. It's only because of what was done for us that there's any difference. Yeah, Tom?
Just recently, I think we have an excellent case study of exactly what we're talking about here. A year or two ago, we started seeing the kneeling during national anthems, and one particular person disrespecting the authorities. And now standing for is not right.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that? Do we, looking at verse 3, do you feel like this describes you? Or is this just those Cretans?
Yeah, that describes me.
All right.
Once upon a time.
So, yeah, Lee, you had a thought there.
I think we want to zero in on the tense. To get where Vince is at, you asked the question, are we better than the world? The verse is emphasizing, were we better than the world?
Yes. Absolutely that. You're making my point for me. So that's good. Yeah, Andrew.
But Paul also says that he is, present tense, the chief of sinners.
Well, that's true too. I mean, that's recognizing, I think, the sinful nature that we all have is still with us. The old man is still here. In this case, though, I do think he's pointing out the where we were versus where we are in Christ. And remembering that is supposed to be what motivates you to live right now. I'm getting further off my notes than normal today. So another thing to think about on this. Well, let me ask you. Why does Paul remind us of this? That we used to be terrible?
So we don't get too proud.
Yeah.
Yeah. The point I think he's making here, you're not the reason that you're saved. Another thing to look at here, like even these Cretans that he described earlier, the lazy gluttons, they're not beyond saving. We were just as bad, and he brought us out of it. I mean, it's the same thing when we're looking at certain individuals that are signed on to certain companies. They're not beyond saving. Like, God can rescue that person the same way he rescued us. I did have a note here from Dave Gazeek. I look at his commentary an awful lot. He said there's four things that we should be reminded of from this verse. First, we should be grateful about how God has changed us. Second, we should be humbled in seeing that it was his work that changed us. And third, we should have some kindness in that we're trying to see others brought to the same place that we've been brought to. And finally, it should increase our faith that God can change those who are still in that place. All right, well, we'll move on here in the interest of time. Can I get someone to read verses 4 through 7? Yeah, thanks, Vince.
4 through 7, Matt.
Yes, please.
But with the kindness and love of God, our Savior, who are made up here, now by works of righteousness which we have done, and according to his mercy and saves, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
So according to verses 4 and 5, on what basis were we saved?
Kindness and love of God.
The kindness and love of God. Not on the basis of our deeds, but according to his mercy. I think this is an amazing contrast between verses 3 and then verses 4 and 5. Like, look at where we were. I mean, this is not a pretty picture. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, I mean, that's striking to me. That should be stirring to us. This is our motivation for everything that we do, is how we've changed. Just that whole idea of being a trophy of grace that Pastor Dwight talks about an awful lot, that's what this is. We didn't earn the trophy. We are the trophy. God earned the trophy through what he did. Any other thoughts before I move on there? Okay. There's also a really good, there's some theological points being made here. You see the work of the Trinity in salvation. God, our Savior, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The work of the entire Godhead is there. Um, And then I wanted to point out in verses 6 and 7 that once again he emphasizes this future that we're looking forward to. Because of being saved, we've been made heirs and we're going to inherit eternal life. And that's our motivation for how we move through this life. And he's been pointing that out throughout the book. We see the same thing back in Titus 1, our salvation, and in the hope of eternal life. That's what Paul is being an apostle of. And then in chapter 2, we see it again. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, and we're looking for the blessed hope. And then we see it again in chapter 3. He saved us, and we're going to be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That thread runs through the whole book. It's a short book, too, and he mentions it 3 times, so he's trying to emphasize something here. That's the basis for Paul's apostleship. That's the reason he's doing what he's doing. That's the motivation for why we're supposed to act a certain way within the church. And then finally here, it's our motivation for doing these good deeds that we're going to talk about in a bit. If that's not enough, he emphasizes it again in verse 8. Can I get a volunteer to read verse 8? Thanks.
This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men.
Okay. So he said this is a trustworthy statement. That's like a pet phrase of Paul's that you see in some other books. I was going to go through like all of his, this is a faithful statement, but it seemed kind of off topic. What is the faithful statement that he's saying here? Yeah, I think he's pointing back to what we saw in verses 4 through 7 there. That's the faithful statement, this whole statement of how we were saved. It kind of sounds like it's almost like a creed or a psalm, if you will, something that was a recognized saying within the church.
It's the gospel.
Yeah, it is. It's
the gospel is trustworthy. That is
yeah, this passage is a distillation of the gospel, just in short, compact form. That's what happened. And then concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Well, this is, you don't have to be unsure on this. This is how we were saved. And then why? So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. What good deeds?
Those who have prepared before him for us to walk in
them. I agree. What does that look like practically? What good deeds are we supposed to be doing? Yeah, I do think in context, he's talking about this way of life that we see developed in chapter 2. That whole maintaining relationships within the church, building up the body, this discipleship aspect that we see between older women and younger women, between older men and younger men, this living rightly before the world. Any other thoughts on that? Oh, sorry, I jumped the gun. Why does it say that we're supposed to be doing these good deeds? Very last phrase of the verse there.
Good and profitable.
How are they good and profitable? How does me living rightly profit men?
Well, according to God, it's because of the things we will inherit. By the good things we do on earth, the good works we do on earth. And it does say the good works, so it's something that we can look forward to in our inheritance.
So is me living good just good for me because I'm going to inherit something, or is it good for more?
For God too.
Okay. I saw several hands dart up and then back down.
I think, you know, what you're saying is good for the community of believers, and we are the salt of the world, of the earth. So there's a bigger impact that a believer has. Self, family, the Christian community, the world.
I think so. Yeah, in the back.
Going back to chapter 2, it says, sort of, God will not be dishonored. We will not put him to shame, and nothing bad to say
Andrew?
I mean, this is our side of the sanctification process. I mean, we are to work our salvation out with fear and trembling. Sanctification is God working in us, and it's also us working out our salvation. So when you say it's good and profitable, I mean, that is just the continuation of these good things that have begun in us, that he will be faithful. Ultimately, he will be faithful to complete. But there's a responsibility on us to carry out too.
Yeah.
One thing that I want to perhaps note here in this verse is we need to think about those things. You know, Paul is indicating to the believers here in Crete, those who believe will be careful to engage in good deeds. Right? So it's something that we need to be thinking about. We need to be conscious. Why does he remind us? Because it's easy to forget and to get caught up in whatever we get caught up in and forget that we are here not for us. There is a bigger purpose, and we're here to bring glory to God. And so it's something that we need to remind ourselves. You know, if I find myself in a difficult situation and I'm getting ready to act in a manner that I shouldn't act, I say, wait a second, Liz, you know, come on down.
Yeah.
It all boils down to the ultimate reason why Christians are left here on this earth, and that's Matthew 28, to make disciples of all men. You know, people look at what we're doing, whether we know it or not. They are, you know, if they know you, especially if they know you're a Christian, they're watching exactly what you're doing.
And I'm glad you said that. I do think that's a big part of what's in view here. I mean, yeah, our sanctification is very profitable for us. Getting aligned with God is a good thing for us personally. But it has benefits to everybody that we come into contact with. I mean, lifestyle evangelism is not the only evangelism you ought to be doing, but it is a big part of your evangelism. When, like, we're being called to do these good things and live this way because it impacts the people that see us. This is part of us spreading the gospel. I think that's a big part of what he has here. Lee?
Well, we think about the idea of common grace, right? If we get a well-timed rain, the crops that come from a well-timed rain benefit everybody who partakes in that crop. That's not a decision that's made whether you're a believer or what position you are. Common grace is common grace. Mm-hmm. The behavior of righteous living as designed by God is common grace. He says it's profitable for men. He's not saying what men. He's saying it's profitable for mankind. And that's true. So it's not just about reflecting. I mean, it is about reflecting the goodness of God. But the behavior that we're seeing, the behavior that God asks of people who believe in him, is the behavior that is good for man. And I want to connect that. The reason that we're asked to do this thing is because if we don't, we start falling into verse 9. Those are the behaviors that we fall into. You might have been afraid to say that, right? But if you're not doing what you should be doing, guess what you're going to do? You're going to fall into the behaviors you shouldn't be doing.
Well, let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 11. We'll just transition right into that. Thank you. So, like Lee said, this is the contrast. If you're not doing the one, here, let me move on up there. If you're not living right, this is what you're probably going to fall into. So, we're supposed to avoid these foolish controversies. And why? They're unprofitable. They're useless. It doesn't help anybody. So, do we sometimes get engaged in these kinds of foolish controversies? If you've ever logged into Facebook, you have probably gotten involved in one of these. I mean, has anyone ever seen anything like this witnessing? Like, if you're out witnessing to someone, do you get wrapped up into some peripheral foolish controversy? I mean, I've seen that a ton. I do think he has more in view here, this among believers, these kinds of foolish controversies. So I like a good theological discussion. I like to debate things. How do I know that I haven't crossed a line into engaging in some sort of foolish controversy?
Could it be referring to false teachers?
Maybe.
I think a lot of it depends on the purpose of the discussion.
That's where I would go too. Like, if if I'm hashing someone out with a fellow believer in good faith, trying to understand what does God actually say here, even if it's not something central to salvation, if it's some peripheral doctrine, but we're trying to learn and grow, I don't think that's what he's talking about. But if I'm on some track that this is the way it is and this discolors my entire theology, I've got this pet thing that I believe and I won't let go of it and I need to bring everybody to my point of view, then I've probably crossed into some bad area here.
The way I look at it, if you argue for argument's sake, you've crossed the line.
That's a good, concise way to say that. If you just want to fight.
I was going to say verse 10 kind of points out the kind of person who does these kinds of things. And that's what my dad just said. So yes, I'm agreeing with him.
Well, then we must be right.
Somebody who is divisive, we don't necessarily know why they're being divisive, but it sounds like in verse 10 they're being fractionist. In other words, like, I want my own group of disciples as opposed to, hey, we should all be disciples of Christ, like you were saying, let's work this out together.
Right.
We still may come down on either side of the issue, but we're brothers and sisters. We don't have to beat each other up about it. Whereas a fractionist person, he wants followers.
Yeah, like this... This piano ought to be on this side of the church, and I will not go to a church where it's the other way. It's picking some petty thing and putting a stake in the ground, and you must follow me on this. A couple. Ladies first.
Okay. I was just going to say, the legalistic Christian, that person I have to be very careful with because I really have a tendency to hang on tight and argue with that person when I realize how wrong I am by arguing with them. It's the argument. Not my way of thinking.
Sure. Jim?
Well, I think, too, we want to be right. We want to have an argument.
I know I do.
What's that?
I said, I know I do.
Well, I do, too. I mean, and I think we got to be careful from time to time that that's not our purpose, to show everybody else that we're right and they're wrong, because if we do that, it won't be profitable.
I think you're right. Mac kind of led into verse 10 here. What is a fractious or divisive person? I think it's pretty simply the person that wants to fight for fighting's sake, that won't let go of the fight. And then he goes into like how you deal with it. Reject them after a first and second warning. So let me ask you, why do we warn them twice? Why don't we just get rid of them the first time?
Grace?
Well, the first time he may not realize he's doing it.
Yeah. It's giving him an opportunity to change, I think, is a big part of this. We see the same principle kind of laid out in Matthew 18. I won't go into that for time, but just the idea that there's a process to work through. There's warnings and then giving them a chance to recognize that they're wrong. Yeah.
Somebody who's just like, you just need to know this, you know, be quiet, you know, stop arguing, isn't maybe you don't take that situation to that extreme.
Yeah, and he kind of touches on that in chapter 1 again when he's telling them to silence these people that are teaching the wrong things. Like, I think there is this process of identifying what kind of person you're dealing with. Is this someone who's just misled, or is this someone who's got an axe to grind and is going to continue causing trouble? Yeah, so let's go ahead and we'll read the last three verses and we'll close out the book. Can I get someone to read 12 through 15? Thanks, Andrew.
When I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, where I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Okay. So I do want to touch on a few of these things quickly. We get some of Paul's planned itinerary here. And then we see some people. We have seen some of these people before. Tychicus? I'm not sure how you pronounce that. We saw him in Ephesians. He's someone that has carried letters for Paul in the past to the Ephesians and then to the Colossians. We see him mention Apollos, who was a teacher that we saw back in Acts, and then was also wrapped up in some of this controversy where the folks in Corinth were saying, we're following Paul, we're following Apollos. The one thing I wanted to point out there, like, Paul's not in this ministry alone. I know as a kid, especially growing up, I had this image of Paul as this lone gunman going out there and evangelizing the world all by himself, and that's just absolutely not the picture we get in Scripture. He's always with other Christian men. They're going out here doing the work together. God, that's the way God designed this. In verse 14, I wanted to hone in on this a little bit. He mentions good deeds again. And if you'll note, this is the third time we've run across him saying something about being ready for good deeds just in chapter 3. And he mentioned it in chapter 2. That we're supposed to be an example, this is to Titus. He's supposed to be an example of good deeds. We're supposed to be a people that are zealous for good deeds. We're supposed to be reminded to be ready for every good deed. We're supposed to be careful to engage in good deeds. And now, almost the last command that he gives, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Do you think he's making a point? So, what do we take from that? What are we supposed to do?
Good deeds.
And that was the question I wanted to answer, like when I started this whole study on Titus. Are we fulfilling that command by coming to church 2 to 3 times a week and listening to a sermon? No, it goes beyond that. So let me ask you, what does that actually look like? What does a believer that's doing good deeds look like?
Paul, in context here, is also talking about Zenith the lawyer and Apollos.
Mm-hmm.
And he couples 14 with 13, let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Mm-hmm. You know, part of the good works is taking care of brothers and sisters in Christ, missionaries, things like that.
Absolutely.
I think that's a big part of it.
I'm glad you pointed that out.
So it's us keeping an eye for each other, encouraging each other, meeting each other's needs. Whatever the body needs, the body provides.
Yeah, and I really think chapter 2 is kind of the heart of this whole thing. Like, the way the church operates is how this is carried out. Like, you're supposed to be part of a believing body. And like you said, that body works together. Yeah, if we're only experiencing body life within the confines of these four walls, then we're starving, I think. Yeah, Tom?
Verse 6 says that we're poured out, whom's being poured out on us abundantly. Holy Spirit is poured out on us abundantly. And the fruits of the Spirit should be exemplified in our good deeds. So that's what it looks like.
Someone told me once, I'm going off track and trying to remember this, that like you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The natural result of that is the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not happening, it's because you're doing something to suppress what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Any other thoughts on that? I'll try to wrap us up and close out the book. I've been told that I often ask for questions and that I don't actually look to see if anyone has any, so I'm making sure. So, in summary, our mission here in the church, he lays it out. We're supposed to install the right kind of leaders. That's where he gets in chapter 1. That's the basis that we start this on. There's a strong emphasis in chapter 2 about building those relationships within the body, and we really need to do that. And then the whole last chapter is just individually, how are you acting according to that? This idea of being a good testimony. And then what kind of things are we supposed to watch out for throughout the book? What does he tell us to avoid or look out for? Well, I heard an answer.
Dissension.
The folks that are actively trying to tear it down. I mean, he points that out in this group of people in chapter 1 that are destroying whole families, tearing whole families apart with the way that they're teaching. That's what we're on the lookout for. And then these folks that are engaged in unprofitable debates that we're seeing in chapter 3. So then my challenge to everyone and to myself is, knowing what we know from this, what do we do different? Or do we think we're already there?
I think it's a daily thing, I mean, constant thing, that we have to be diligent, we have to be aware of what the Bible's telling us to be watchful for. And then in this day and age, and with all the media that we have, it's always hitting our brain. And I think we have to be very careful what we're actually letting into our brain, listening to and watching.
Sure. Lee?
I got kind of, you know, you can't go on without being on Facebook. It's my way of avoiding. You use it as an example, right? Go on Facebook for 3 seconds, you're going to see all this stuff. Well, I want to avoid that. But actually avoiding things is extremely difficult.
Yeah, and I'll go on a tangent with that a little bit. Because, like, I don't avoid Facebook entirely, but I feel like I should sometimes. And, I read a lot of blogs. I read a lot of conservative blogs, and I read some liberal blogs just to make sure I know what they're talking about. And I feel like sometimes the only reason I'm doing that is so that I will get mad at something, because that's always the result. I no matter which side I read, I come out of it angry. And I don't feel like that's helping me at all. Now, I don't want to say that, like, you must avoid he says you have to avoid some stuff. I don't say, like, it's a sin to go on Facebook or anything, but... Yeah, I struggle with that myself.
Unprofitable.
Yeah, like, is it profitable? Am I? Yeah, Mac.
One thing I've noticed with Paul and his discussions on the church and what the church should be or what the church is, he always makes it sound like, I could be wrong here, that part of what the church is a group of people who come from different backgrounds. Get together, they have different views, and there's a lot of things that they would love to dislike somebody else for. But we are commanded, because we have the Holy Spirit, we should be able to get together in love and fellowship, because we have the most common, we have the greatest, you know, binding thing there is, and that's, you know, our love for God, and we're saved by Christ. And so that I see these good deeds, zealous for good deeds, learn to engage in good deeds, kind of like if there is anybody that we should be getting along with that we normally would not, it's people within the church. And we got to make that effort. And as we make that effort, we grow.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And I think we're out
that's
of time.
Not a hint to anybody.
Or maybe it's a hint to everybody. All right, I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. We're out of time. Thank you, Lord, for this book that you've written. Thank you for the time that we've had to work through it, to discuss it. I just pray that you'd help us to to walk in this, that we would continue to have conversations about your word, that we would try to build each other up, that we would be avoiding these foolish debates that we get dragged down into, and help us to want to change, to be more like you, and reflect what we read in your word. And I just pray that you'd be with us the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.